We're in John chapter 10, and I already read the text for you this morning before we began here. And I want to go through and pick this apart some like we do. I take these first six verses. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep out by name, and he leads them. When he brings his own sheep out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger, by no means. They'll run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers." Verse 6 tells us that Jesus was using this illustration even though they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, these first six verses, or the first five, where Jesus is relaying this information to them, this was common knowledge to the people that he's speaking to. He wasn't telling them anything that they didn't already know. There was sheep everywhere. This is Israel in the first century. It was a major component of Jewish society. Sheep herding was. It was all over the place. It's like cows to Wisconsin. You know, you were anybody from that area, you're familiar with dairy farms. It's like potatoes to Idaho. You know, this is just, it's common. We're stereotyped. Sheep in Israel were foundational to much of the economic stability in that nation. Sheep played a role in their history, a very significant role. You can go all the way back to the beginnings in the book of Genesis. There was sheep there playing their own part. They were very symbolic to their culture. Sheep were altogether high profile. Everywhere you go, you would hear or see or smell sheep. Again, it's like Wisconsin. Right? Dairy Farm Central. Now, the capital city of Jerusalem was no exception to the presence of sheep, and that is exactly where Jesus was as he spoke the words that we read in the first five verses. Those to whom he spoke, again, were very familiar with the tangible elements of sheep farming. They were surrounded by it. They understood very well what Jesus was talking about when he mentioned sheep, and when he talked about sheepfolds and flocks and shepherds and doors, and doorkeepers, and all of these things, cattle robbers even. They understood it. They got it. They already knew that sheep had an instinctive thing about them that could recognize the voice of their shepherd and follow their own shepherd over and against anybody else. They knew this. So on the surface, if we take these first few verses, on the surface, Jesus isn't saying anything that they didn't already understand. So I'd say this, as far as practical application is concerned for you and I, the way Jesus teaches can sometimes seem a little oversimplistic, can't it? A little oversimplistic and sometimes even stale. Like you'll hear things and you'll go, "I already know this. I've heard this a million times. I'm part of the Christian culture. This has become part of our vernacular. This is the way we talk. I already know that Jesus is a good shepherd. I already know that the sheep follow his voice. I've already read John chapter 10. The information that we're presented with sometimes, the information that Jesus Christ presents us with sometimes, isn't that complex. Like sometimes we overcomplicate it, but he teaches in a way that we can understand. But I'll tell you this. The things that Jesus wants to communicate are often missed because it's things that people think they already know. So they listen, but they don't hear. Jesus, what he said in the first five verses was profound. But to them, if they're not thinking correctly, he's just talking about farming. I mean, Jesus, we thought you were some profound rabbi that was like stirring the nation with your controversial teaching and your radical, you know. This is, I don't know, nothing special. Thieves climbing over the wall because they can't get through the door because the doorkeeper won't let them. Like, yeah. They were well acquainted with the details of sheep farming, and yet they couldn't understand what he meant by it in verse 6. The illustration that Jesus was using, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. They understood what he was talking about, but they didn't understand what he meant. They knew all about sheep farming, but they understood none of the spiritual implications that went along with it. They only had half the picture. They got the physical illustration, yeah, but they missed the point. They got half the picture. And I wonder sometimes, do we? Is that where we fall this morning? We sometimes get half the picture? I don't want that to be the case. I want us to understand the full import of what Christ is trying to communicate to us in John chapter 10. So here's, we're the opposite. They understood sheep farming, missed the illustration. We know all about the illustration, but do we know enough about sheep farming to put the two together and get the full picture? So I want to give you a little bit of a background into what Jesus is speaking of here, because last time I checked, none of you breed or herd sheep. Am I wrong about that? Okay, because there's a few people here that I don't know you very well, but none of that going on down there in El Paso. You got any of that going on over there at college? You guys do sheep over there? And, you know, no? Okay, well then let's learn a little bit from the cultural aspect of that trade or that occupation. First of all, what's a sheepfold? What's a sheepfold? Sheepfold is a collection of flocks. Now, you know what a flock is. That's the whole collection of sheep in that group that follow the shepherd. That's a flock. But a fold is a collection of flocks, a whole bunch of flocks gathered into the confines of a walled space, usually about 10 to 12 feet high. Very high walled space where several flocks would collect and be kept. There was in those folds, those walled spaces, only one single door. They were constructed with one single door at one end or the other through which to enter and exit. There was only one way in and one way out. Each of several local shepherds would deposit his own flock into a fold at the end of every day to be kept through the night, under guard by a doorkeeper. Doorkeeper would station himself at the entrance to make sure that A, no sheep got out, and B, no thieves or wolves got in. In the morning, the shepherd would return to the fold and be allowed entrance into that fold by the doorkeeper, but only after having confirmed his identity. I read that they would oftentimes give a signal at the door, a unique sort of audible call or knock that the doorkeeper would recognize and open the door to them. Without the right credentials, you'd be denied access. If the door is opened, upon entrance, the shepherd would give a call, and the sheep belonging to him would emerge from the greater fold. The sheep belonging to that particular shepherd would come up from among the rest of the sheep and follow their shepherd out of confinement into the free and open field for grazing, becoming one united flock, entirely removed from their former fold, under the care of one personal shepherd. The analogy here is starting to become clear, I hope. Jesus is the shepherd. He'll go on to say that in very clear terms, though he hasn't yet in the first six verses. But we know that Jesus is the shepherd. And there's a very real application to this illustration. Jesus entered into the fold, okay, the barn, so to speak, the walled space that was being guarded. Now, what is that fold that Jesus entered into? That fold is Judaism. He entered into Israel, the national religion of which was Judaism, which was to be replaced by Christianity. Jesus entered into Judaism to call out of that religion, that great collection of mammals, those who belonged exclusively to him. The doorkeeper, the one who guarded it, John the Baptist. Now you can make a wider application and say that it was the Holy Spirit, and you're welcome to do either. I've found both in commentary. But John the Baptist was the one who recognized Jesus' credentials first. And he ushered Jesus in to where his sheep would be found. And Jesus now calls his sheep, one by one, out of the fold. He's calling his sheep, one by one. And we've seen this through the Gospels. He met up with Nicodemus. He met up with the woman at the well, blind beggar. He's calling them out, one by one, from the fold of apostate Judaism. And whoever it is in that religious system that hears his voice, they follow him out of that hopeless religious system into the green pastures of salvation and freedom in Christ. And again, we just got done with John chapter 9, and that was a great illustration of that very thing happening. The blind beggar heard Jesus' voice, I mean quite literally, and responded, following him out of Judaism now into a personal saving relationship with Jesus. Now who then are the thieves and the robbers? Who's the bad guys in this picture? These would be the thieves and the robbers known to us as the Pharisees. And by the way, I want you guys to understand that it's the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here. In the original, there's no chapter breaks. So who is Jesus speaking to in the very last verse of chapter 9? It was the Pharisees. This is one long answer to the question they asked. Are we blind also? In verse 41, Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, but now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. He's still looking in their eyes. Who's the thief and the robber? You are. That's what you're doing. Now, he hasn't said it yet, nor has he disclosed the fact that he's the shepherd, but you get where he's going here. The Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers. These are the guys that have attained to a high position in that religious system. Problem is they've attained to that position apart from God's design or approval. They clambered into positions of religious authority and influence apart from God's design or endorsement, and they hold those positions to the detriment of any poor sheep that may be locked in their fold. That's what crooks do. That's what thieves and robbers do. Thieves and robbers, they take what they want through stealth or violence or sometimes both, often in that order. They take. And that can be anything from clothes and jewelry and cars and electronics to entire ministries and ministerial offices. Priest, pastor, leader. Men and women for the last 2,000 years have been seizing positions in the church that they have no right to occupy. These are modern thieves. There's a lot of them. They've climbed in some other way. Perhaps they went to seminary school because they decided that they wanted what they were pursuing, and they paid enough money to get the degree and then found some undiscerning church to vote them in. And now they hold a position that God has no endorsement of. And that's happening in many places. In verse 7, Jesus begins now to personalize the entire illustration. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. It's me we're talking about here. Now, Jesus is the shepherd that knocked on the door. The doorkeeper opened. You remember John the Baptist was the forerunner, and he went around in front of Jesus saying, here he comes. This is him. This is him. We're letting him in. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one. Okay, doorkeeper opened. Jesus entered into the Judaic system. And you remember, the shepherd has to present the right credentials. The shepherd has to have the proper identity. They have to get through the door the right way. Not just anybody gets to enter in. Jesus did present all the right credentials to gain access into the fold. He didn't climb over a wall. He entered in the way the Bible said the Messiah would. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies. Prophecies are sort of predictions, all concerning the Messiah. There are over 300 of them, I'm told. Many of them very specific, and Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy to the T. Which, by the way, the odds of getting 300 predictions fulfilled by one man like that, especially as bizarre as the predictions were, like he'll be born of a virgin. I mean, who gets that right? Are astronomical. Impossible. But Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, thus qualifying himself to be let in through that door to begin calling his sheep out. Jesus was born of a virgin, like it said he would be in the Old Testament. He was born in the small town of Bethlehem, like it said, according to prophecy. He was raised in Nazareth and counted as a Nazarene, which the Bible says, and 297 others. Now in verse 7, Jesus says, I now am the door. So he shifts the parable a little bit, and now Jesus stands as the door through which we must pass if we're to be saved. Jesus gets in through the door, gains access to the fold, begins calling his sheep out, but guess what? If he's calling you out, you have to go through him. If you want to exit the fold that you're a part of and go out to greener pastures and enjoy freedom in Christ, you have to go through Jesus. I mean, it was crucial that he get in with the right credentials. It's also crucial that we get out. Jesus had to confirm his designation as the true shepherd by fulfilling every last biblical prophecy. Well, it's as required now of you to confirm your designation as a true Christian by following every last bit of biblical instruction. In other words, you don't get to become a Christian the way you think you get to become a Christian. You do it the way the Bible says. If you are saved, your life will conform to what the Bible says a Christian life will look like. And if it doesn't, then don't pretend you're a Christian. You're no better than the thief who jumped over the wall to get in a different way. Suffice it to say, you have a door to pass through to get saved. Jesus says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Salvation happens by passing through a door. Jesus went through his own to get into the fold, and now you go through him to become part of his flock. And he spoke of this door in other places as a small door with a narrow path to walk beyond that door. He says it's that small door, it's very hard to get through, and that's the one that leads to eternal life, just in case you were wondering. The big, wide, easy one that a lot of people are going through, he says that actually leads to death. Be careful. So let's not pretend that the easy sort of, it's as simple as a prayer, and you know, just you go to church and start giving your money to the church and we're good, we'll sign your paper and you get to go to heaven. No, you do it Jesus' way. What is he telling you to do? You go into church because you love him, because you're obeying him as a response to the having heard his call and following him in that direction? Or are you just trying to get in through your own performance? It's a lot of work to jump over a wall. Just go through the door. Well, I don't know if he'll let me face you, you scary man. No, yeah, well, no. Well, yeah, but no. He's a good shepherd. You can go through. It's quite simple. See, again, don't overcomplicate this. We have a tendency to do that. Don't overcomplicate Christianity. Have you heard his voice? Respond. Go. Follow him. He's calling you out. Salvation is on the other side of that door. You could say that he now is the doorkeeper for you. And he'll let you through. But Christ must be dealt with. Jesus says in verse 12 that there is a thief, and we know what his agenda is. It's much unlike the agenda of the Good Shepherd. There's a sharp contrast being given in these verses here, where in 10 it says that the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but that the shepherd has come so that we can have life. Now, this is obviously an evil individual, this thief. It's often taken to mean the devil, and I suppose it has its application there. But this thief seems to be one who is set over and against the good shepherd, one that seems to be attempting to fill the same role but is doing a very poor job of it. We could easily believe that this would be the Antichrist, and there is a singular Antichrist that will appear, I don't know when, sooner or later. Every generation thinks they've met him. But there will be an Antichrist, but the Bible reveals that there are also lesser Antichrists. The Apostle John writes a letter to the church, and in it he says, test the spirits of teachers because many Antichrists have gone out. It doesn't mean that they are, you know, have red skin and horns, you know, and a pitchfork. Antichrist simply means somebody who's anti-Christ. You've met many. You might be friends with some. Your parents could be anti-Christ. I don't think they're the Antichrist. If they have horns, let me know. But it simply means in opposition to Christ and who Christ is and what Christ stands for. And frankly, there are many men this morning and women filling the pulpit of churches that are Antichrist. They're supposedly preaching the gospel, and they're supposedly Christian, and they're Antichrist. And so John warns us, saying, be careful, test these spirits, because many have gone out. So there's false teachers, and the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that's the only thing that they're able to really do. That could be Satan, yes. That could be the Antichrist, yes. That could be the lesser Antichrists, yes. It could also be false Christians who do their own damage in their own little sphere. False Christians aren't good for the church. They're not healthy for the church. They're not adding vibrancy to the church. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving their own interests. And for that reason, they're a detriment to the church. Collectively, they can ruin a church. And so who's the thief? It's just people that steal, kill, and destroy. Thieves. We could easily pluralize it because Jesus did. There are thieves. Now, these thieves, none of them are strangers to ministry. They're in the church and they're active. Again, the Pharisees to whom he speaks were very active in what you and I might refer to as the church, in a way. Very active in ministry. And the tragedy is that all of their work has the same effect. They're not much of a minister. They produce loss and death and ruin. They leave all kinds of damage in their wake. Now, Jesus stands in sharp contrast. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and he qualifies that by telling us what makes him good. He gives his life for sheep rather than taking their life to enhance his own. Turn on the religion channel. You've got cable, and you'll see very clearly there are many examples of ministers that don't lay their life down for the sheep. They use their sheep to enhance their own life. Many within the prosperity movement are guilty of this to an alarming degree. There have been some notorious pastors, if you want to call them that, shepherds, that have taken a very high-profile platform and have used that for their own gain. There are sometimes articles written about even modern-day pastors within our own so-called evangelical, reformed sort of camp, whatever you want to identify with, who are living lives that, shall we say, are not above reproach. They give the appearance of having used the sheep for their own gain. Jesus says, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't take from you, I give to you. That's the mark of a good shepherd. He contrasts himself with hirelings, if you see the term he uses there in verse 12, a hireling. If you don't know what that term is, thank you, Jesus, for defining it. He who is not the shepherd. He who is not the shepherd but poses as one. He who is not called to be a pastor but fills the office of one. He who is not supposed to be leading the church but does, whether he's been given that official position by the church or assumes it himself and does it kind of on the side. A hireling, one who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees because all he cares about is himself. Or wait, no, it doesn't say that. Leaves the sheep and flees because the wolf scares him. The wolf then comes, catches the sheep, scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He's not a shepherd. He's a hireling. Amazing to me how long somebody can fill a role within the church of God before something comes along to show us that they weren't who we thought they were or who they pretended to be. They were just playing the game the whole time. The hirelings fleeing, running away, abandoning the sheep, reveals the truth about that individual, that they were never a true shepherd to begin with. Always a hireling from the very beginning, even if they played the role well as a shepherd. All it took was a wolf to prove that they were not at all who we may have believed. A shepherd won't do that. A shepherd won't abandon the sheep because there's a risk, because there's a threat, because there's a wolf. The measure of Christ-likeness in any man or woman of ministry is this. This is the measure of Christ-likeness in anybody who is in ministry. Do they endure suffering for the sake of their sheep? Or do they avoid suffering at the expense of their sheep? Everyone in ministry will do one of the other. They will either endure suffering for the sake of the people they supposedly minister to, or they will avoid suffering at the expense of the people they supposedly minister to. One author says, a person does what they do because they are who they are. It says, there is a rigid consistency between character and conduct. And I believe that's true. I think you're gonna be who you are. You're gonna be on the outside who you are on the inside. And it's just a matter of time before that comes out. We can play pretend, but you can't play pretend forever. That holds true for wheat, for tares, for sheep, for goats, for pigs, for snakes, and for hirelings. Whether a person is a true Christian or not, whether a person is a pastor or not, whether a person, doesn't matter, who you are will eventually come out in the wash. Pretend is a very hard game to play for very long. You'll see. You'll see. Because if you're not a Christian, but you're playing like you are, you're going to wear out. Sooner or later, you're going to go, you know what, forget this. And you're going to go back to sin like a pig goes back to the mud, like a dog goes back to its vomit. You'll return to the sickness you pretended to have been delivered from. And the opposite is also true. if you are a true born-again Christian and you try to make a run for it and go back to the mud, go back to the vomit, it's only a matter of time before you come to your senses and go, I can't do this. And God will win. You can't play pretend for very long. Wears you out. On Wednesday, this past Wednesday, I got news that a pastor I know quit the ministry after 10 years. And that's not unheard of. I wouldn't excuse it, but I would question whether or not they were called to be a pastor in the first place. I mean, the burnout rate only says to me that there's a lot of hirelings. But anyway, after 10 years, this individual quit the ministry because his sheep, according to him, in his own words, were, quote, all a bunch of deadbeats, end quote. Well, Jesus doesn't think his sheep are deadbeats. I mean, my response to that was, well, then he should eat it and learn how to pastor a bunch of deadbeats. It's what you get when Christ calls you to the ministry. You don't get to choose. I'm not calling you guys deadbeats by any means, but you're who I got. You can be as deadbeat as you want. I ain't quitting. I hope for something better. But on the same token, the calling of God is irrevocable. You have won. You don't get to run from it. That's why I always insist that you guys, as part of the flock, determine what church God wants you to go to and then marry it. Be convinced so that at least there's some loyalty. You want that out of me, right? One of you wants that out of me. Is anybody else? Any takers? Do you want loyalty out of me, or do you want me to just kind of like, well, I'm not sure where God wants me to go to church? You want the pastor to know where he is called to go to church, and the pastor wants his sheep to know where they're called to go to church. We'll be much better for it, always. Jesus says in verse 14, again, for the second time, I'm the good shepherd. And I have to wonder if at this point, the people that are hearing him say that are thinking, no, you're not. I mean, Jesus hasn't run sheep a single day in his life. They know the guy. They know where he comes from. He doesn't come from a sheep breeding family. He comes from a family of carpentry. And he's like, oh, I'm the good shepherd. Really? You have no experience in this. Your family has no experience in this. And you're going to sit up there and pretend like you went straight from woodworking to play an itinerant rabbi. Did you fit sheep in there somewhere when we weren't looking? Because you don't have it. So don't stand up there and claim to be a good shepherd. You're not a shepherd at all, whether good or bad. So if they're looking for earthly credentials out of this guy, they ain't going to find any. They could easily dismiss him because he didn't have the training. He didn't know what he's talking about. Well, listen, Jesus doesn't have to have any experience herding sheep to be a good shepherd, because experience isn't where your credentials come from when it comes to ministry. The only qualifier that it takes to be in ministry, aside of God having called you there, is that you're willing to die. God is looking for men and women to enter into the ministry who are willing to die. Are you willing to give up everything? Because if the answer is no, and you're toying with the idea of maybe going into like getting some classes and maybe seeing about becoming youth leader or something, don't. Not unless you're willing to die. That means you do whatever is asked of you by the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it interferes with what you wanted out of life. And that includes marriage and kids and house and education and money. Did I get the big ones? Is there any other? Okay. Everything, including your breath. Because if you won't abide by his protocol, well, then you're a hireling. You're a hireling in the making. And any fool seminary that would take on students of that nature, you have to wonder if that isn't just some sort of apostate seminary. Stop already. Confirm the calling of God before you go any further. Is this what God wants? And then proceed. In verse 14, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus says, my sheep know me, and I know them, like God knows me, and I know God. That's deep. Did you notice how Jesus equates the quality of relationship that's established between him and his sheep as having similar quality to that of the relationship he enjoys with God the Father? We talk a lot about personal relationship with Jesus, and that's fine, and you should have a personal relationship with Jesus. Personal. However, don't pacify yourself with a relationship to Christ that's anything less than the one you'd expect to find between God and Jesus himself. And that's quite a relationship. The relationship between a father and son, I can speak personally here, is deep. How much more so the heavenly Father and the only beloved Son? And that level of intimacy is the level of intimacy you should expect between you and Christ. That deep understanding, that mysterious, heavenly enabled relationship with Christ. I mean, if you know by personal relationship, you mean, well, I go to church and stuff, and I read my Bible and I pray. Well, yeah, anybody could do that. Do you know him? Are you known by him? Is that relationship valid, substantial? Is it real? And by the way, it's only that kind of relationship that has enough value to keep you from playing fast and loose with it. If you don't have much of a relationship, if there's no real substance to the relationship that you have with Christ, you will quickly abandon that relationship by tomorrow night because there's another house party coming up that I just can't miss. You'll compromise easily. Just like a man would in marriage if he hated his wife, thought she was ugly, and never went home. Do you know how prone that man is for an affair? How like ripe he is? He's ready. He's on the verge, just hasn't met the right victim yet. You need a tight relationship to protect yourself from idolatry just as much as you need a tight relationship with a spouse to protect yourself from affairs. And you let that start to slip and play fast and loose and no. The relationship between you and Christ should be that which exists between Jesus and God. Strong, unbreakable. In verse 16 he says, now other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I have to bring them in also. Now you remember what a fold is. A fold is a collection of flocks. It's where a whole bunch of sheep are stored. So there they are. And Jesus says, there's other folds, not just Judaism, but other folds. I got to go into them and I've got to call out those that are mine. Again, in the previous chapter, we were introduced to a blind beggar in the sheepfold of Judaism. He heard the voice of the good shepherd and responded. We see it happening in action right there in the Gospels. He left that fold and joined Jesus' flock. And Jesus says there's other folds in this world, each one containing several flocks, among whom are a few of his own. His sheep are scattered throughout the world. Some of them have yet to hear his voice and respond. And to this day, it is the good shepherd Jesus Christ's business to call them out unto himself. There are folds and flocks all over the world. His voice is being heard now, even still, by a few in the Jewish community. Today, 2019, his voice is still being heard by a few in the Muslim community. He's being heard among Hindus and Buddhists and atheists. Jesus' voice is being sounded forth and heard among Catholics, and a few Catholics are stepping out into faith, among Mormons, among Lutherans, and they're stepping forward to a saving faith in Christ, among Native Americans and South Africans and Iranians. Jesus' voice is being heard in the fold of the business world, and in the fold of the fashion world, and in the fold of the drug world. Humanists are hearing Christ and responding. Feminists are hearing Christ and responding. Liberals are hearing Christ and responding. Criminals, intellectuals, those in the entertainment industry, those in the sports industry, those in the sex industry. His voice today is being heard in sheepfolds all over the world, everywhere. And every once in a while, there's a lone sheep out there whose ears perk up at the sound of his voice. They recognize it, and they step forward out of that fold they used to be in. Now, when they step forward, they do so in spite of all the mockery and the intimidation that they may receive in doing so. But they step forward because they hear the voice of their shepherd, and they pass through that door and on into the green pastures that Jesus promised. Now, it's rare. It's rare. But there are a few people getting saved out of each of those flocks, each of those folds. And Jesus says, it costs me my life to do that. Jesus is hearkening back to what happened in John chapter 9, that blind beggar that got saved. Jesus is going, saving that guy is going to kill me. And I'm okay with that. Saving that Muslim is going to kill me. Saving that celebrity is going to kill me. Saving that drug addict is going to kill me. And I'm okay with that. Look what he says in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Therefore, or that's why God loves me. That's why my Father loves me. That's why, therefore. That's why God loved Jesus? That's interesting to me. It says to me that there's a posture in ministry, or there's a way to live your life, an attitude that we can have that God finds endearing. He looks at Jesus, sees that Jesus is willing to do this even though it costs him his life, and God goes, I love him even more. I love him. I'm tied to him. That endears me to him. And you know what that attitude is, that ministerial posture that we're to have is that of self-sacrifice. That endears God to Jesus. God loves Jesus because, or so it seems to say here, because he's willing to lay his life down for the sheep. That endears God to his son. Now you say, well, no, God loved Jesus no matter what he did. Well, yeah, he's his son. But there seems to be something particular about his son that when God saw it, endeared him even more so to his son. Speaking from a fatherly perspective, I love my kids. I love them deeply. I love them no matter what. I love them. I couldn't love them anymore. And yet they can do something that melts my heart, that endears me to them even further. I think that you and I have the same opportunity to cultivate God's endearment of us. You say, he loves me like tops. He can't love me anymore. Stop it. Let Jesus say what he just said. Give God a little bit of freedom to flex in his affections for you. So what you're saying is, there is no way to change it? Well, then let's go and become mass murderers for fun. God's going to love us no matter what, and just, you know, like he can't even get beyond the love yet. He's just exploding with love for you no matter how you behave. Do you think that he doesn't fluctuate in his attitude towards you and his affections for you? Totally does. Does he love you regardless? Yes, he does, and he always will. He's not going to unlove you. He's not going to like unadopt you. He's not going to write you off. He's not going to be like, I was wrong about that guy. No, he'll discipline you back into a place where his endearment towards you can be reestablished. And even in the absence of endearment, the presence of his discipline to bring you back to that place is evidence of his love. So we have an opportunity to do what Christ has done, and that would be to lay down our life. He gave his life to find you. God apparently liked that a whole lot. And now you get to give your life to follow him. And when you do that, that takes the love that God has for you to another level. Okay? Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Okay, did you get that? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he says, and my Father will love him. So if you love Jesus, obey him, and God will love you. No, his love is unconditional. Ah, but the level of it, the strength of it, seems to be conditional. His affection for you, listen, if you think that just because you're a Christian, that God is never displeased with you ever again, you have some rethinking to do. Don't make God non-human. He's a person. You can anger him. You can displease him. I do it all the time. I try not to, but I know what happens. I'm not any happier about it than he is. But it's true. Therefore, my Father loves me. In verse 18, speaking of his life, Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. Nobody. He says, I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So the choice to die was Jesus' choice to make. You may not believe this, but I, from my understanding, I believe that Jesus could have called it off at any point along the way. He didn't have to die. He wanted to die. I think in many ways he arranged it. He had to be in certain places at certain times and say certain things to certain people to agitate the right men, to position himself in the right place, to get his execution finished the way it was supposed to happen. And he in no way, though he could have, in no way prevented it or slowed it down or altered it. He charged forward. There's actually a place in the scriptures where when Jesus is making his last approach to Jerusalem, going there to die, that he was going in front of his disciples at such a pace that they were shocked. They're like, does he know what's going to happen in Jerusalem? And then the Bible says he turned around and he told them what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They're going to torture me and then they're going to kill me. And he keeps going in that direction. And it says they marveled. They were afraid and shocked. And they're like, it's almost like, you know, guy on death row is just sprinting to the electric chair with a smile on his face. Like, what? Guys that are like minutes from execution don't eagerly move in that direction. So they're having a hard time understanding what's going on there. But it's proof positive that the choice to die was Christ's to make. He decided to do this, telling us here that he lays his life down of his own accord. Nobody's going to make him do it. Nobody can take his life from him. Jesus died because he wanted to, because he decided to. He refused to save himself, but followed God to the very end, even though it cost him his life. And by doing that, he put the ball in your court. He died for you. Will you die for him? That's why there was a division among the Jews, because of the things he said. You may find yourself conflicted over the truth behind what's being said this morning. There's no escaping that. What you're being presented with is reality. You're being called to follow Christ. If you hear his voice, the Bible says, then respond. Don't harden your heart against it. Don't harden your heart. If today you hear his voice, you follow him out that door. Promise, there's greener pastures out there. However, he's calling you to follow in his steps. And when you read about the steps he took and where they led him, it's a little scary. There was a division. And many of them said, well, he has a demon. Don't listen to him. Why would you listen to that? Many dismissed themselves from the responsibility of following Christ. In verse 21, it says, others said, these aren't the words of one who has a demon. They're leaning in the other direction. Their ears are beginning to open to the sound of this good shepherd. But you notice many versus others. Many rejected him. But there was a few that were beginning to reason. Are you? Have you heard his voice? Are you following the good shepherd? And I'm not asking if you're a Christian. Have you gone through the door of Christ the way the Bible says a Christian will go through the door? Hearing his voice, responding to that call, in spite of what it means to leave your flock, and you go into a whole new life called green pasture. What does it mean? Jesus said you'd find pasture in verse 9 at the end of that. We would go in and find pasture. And what he means by that is that the new life that you would find in Christ through faith in Jesus and following him is one of nourishment. That's what a pasture is. It's green grass where you eat and you're nourished. The new life that we find in Christ is one of nourishment, one of freedom, relief, peace. Like birds chirp out there. Butterflies flutter. It's nice. Okay? Much nicer than the fold. There's provision. There's fresh air. You can breathe. I mean, there's none of that in any sheepfold. Okay? There's no nourishment in a sheepfold. They're walled in. Sheepfolds are. They're not places of freedom. They're places of confinement. And that speaks to some people's lives. Sheepfolds are crowded and stuffy and loud and chaotic. Imagine that. All these flocks jammed into one little space. They're muddy and messy and confusing and precarious. And worst of all, shepherdless. There's no shepherd in there. Literally. The shepherds are gone. It's just a big locked fence with a doorkeeper that ain't going to let anybody out until Jesus comes to get them. If that's your life, then reevaluate whether you want the one that Christ offers. And it's a little bit unnerving because Jesus calls us to some pretty high things. They seem very demanding. I mean, it doesn't look like green pastures. It looks like he's going to take away everything fun. And I'm just going to die. I mean, the pastor even said, I better be willing to die. Well, we're all still alive. We're doing okay. But believe me, over the last 15 years of following Christ, I've had to give up some things that at the time I thought I wanted more than anything. Turns out I was wrong, but anyway, it was hard because I was deceived. Jesus truly knows where to lead you in order to find the greenest of grass, the safest of places to lie down, the most peaceful rest that your soul will ever enjoy. Jesus knows where to take you. He's a good shepherd. How did he make this possible? By dying for you. The fact that he did that kind of says that he's not in it to kill you. He's inviting you into a whole new life. Hard thing is that the walls are so high, they're 10 to 12 feet. We can't see what the life will look like if we follow Christ out of this thing that we're so familiar with. And so for some of us, it's scary. And I know that because I remember being in it. I came out of my own fold. I was, you know, had my own flock, heard the voice of God, and I don't know what's beyond that door. Where's he going to take me? I don't know where this is going to go. It takes you to Duluth. That's, I guess, where that takes you. Yeah. And I would have it no other way, you know. We laugh, and I laugh with you, because it's like, yeah, Duluth, that's the will of God. You know, wherever it is that he plans to take you will be your destiny. Don't bury what you were created to do beneath a whole bunch of silly ideas that you think are good. Follow Christ and see what he has planned since before he even created dirt. I promise you one thing. When all's said and done and the curtain has been drawn, you'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you did. And I can tell you this as well. If you don't, you'll be sorry you didn't. You will be dreadfully sorry that you didn't respond to his voice when he came calling. Father, we pray this morning that we become sensitive to the sound of the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that we would respond when you call. Now, the Shepherd speaks not just once and done, calling us out of our old life, but following him means that we listen to him all the time now, that his voice never stops, that we are with him throughout the rest of our days, and that he gives us continual instruction as we go along. And some of us maybe have responded to that initial call, but his voice has grown very distant since then, and we don't hear him anymore, and we don't know where we're going. And like a true sheep, we've gone astray. And we don't know where we are, and we don't know how to get back. And this morning, all Jesus has to do is holler. And if we're his, we'll recognize that holler, and we'll go, we will sprint to find him. So whether we've yet to be called out of the fold, or we've already been called out, but we've kind of grown distant, may we hear your voice this morning and always. Follow you faithfully, trusting and knowing that you lead us into good pasture. You lead us into the best life that we could ever live. Help us to put aside all doubt, anything that would question that, and pursue you and follow you. You are indeed the Good Shepherd. We love you. Let's all stand.